We're still continuing. We're in verse 17, and we're continuing on again explaining that God, through nature and man's conscience, he winked at the nation's ignorance. He winked, overlooked various things, and did not bring them in direct judgment, even though they were in error. But he was merciful and allowed the laws of nature to bless them. And again, this was a sign to them of God's grace. And again, as we've repeated before, as Jesus said, God causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. And remember, the Lord himself said that there were those, he said that God was gracious even to the evil and the unkind. Again, this reveals that God's nature in any covenant and under any circumstances as a whole, that God and whomever he's dealt with has always been long-suffering and patient before he brings forth judgment on various people. He was revealed in the Old Testament this way. The reason people have a harder concept of the God of the Old Testament, and even people of the world, actually the fault goes with the Jews. Again, as Paul had said, and Jesus had said, that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of the way the Jews lived and how hypocritical they were. They misrepresented God. And so when you read much of the Old Testament, it is a continual story of the rebellion of the generations of Jews and God's wrath exercised on them. This is why God has gotten a bad name with many of the nations. All they saw of Jehovah was he was a God of judgment. But it was true as a whole because Israel, more was expected of them, and they failed constantly, and God was constantly punishing them. So again, they misrepresented God. In a sense, they gave God a bad name among the nations. Where Paul here is trying to show that God was gracious to those, and he winked at the nations, and he did not bring them all into immediate judgment. He was showing that God is patient, long-suffering, and that he understands, and that he's willing to wait, and he's in no hurry, and he's long-suffering in his dealings with people and with nations. So again, God allows the vegetables to grow. He allows things to be maintained because of his laws, and we know these laws. If a wicked person plants a garden and goes out and waters it, usually it produces something. And if a Christian goes out and plants a garden, usually it produces something. But you let either one of them go against the law of nature, doesn't matter how evil they are, how righteous, they'll get the fruits of that. If you have a garden and you never put water on it, I don't care how righteous you are and how your depth in the Lord, the plant's going to die. It's nothing to do with your righteous standing. See, there are various principles and laws in the natural realm that go about their way regardless of spiritual influence. These are what God has established. These are the laws of nature. And God, to punish the wicked, will intervene at times. And sometimes to bless the righteous, he will intervene. But in general, he lets these things go on. This is God's way. This is why we have the horrible scripture. People always look at the hard side, and it is hard, that Paul warned wicked people who would not repent. And he was speaking to the Jewish, rebellious Jewish people too. He said, you are stubborn and rebellious in your heart. And he said, and you think it's the patience and long-suffering of God that meant to lead you to repentance, you use as if you're getting away with something. So you see the two-edged side, the two sides of the coin here. God was being patient and long-suffering, and wicked people were taking it as a sign they were getting away with something. Where God was extending his mercy and holding off his judgments and hope that they would consider their evil ways and repent so he would not bring them into judgment. So we see both sides. It was God's grace being extended. But he was also telling them, don't you understand, because of the stubbornness and willfulness of your rebellion, that you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment? So he gave a dire warning that you're not getting away with anything. You know, you may think you're getting away because God is not directly interfering with you. But when he does interfere, whether it's by natural causes and you drop dead of old age or you get run over by a truck, everything you did, every wicked deed you did, you will be called into account for. See, that's holiness. That's justice. But again, often people have misunderstood, as if he's winking at everything they do, and somehow they're going to get away with it, and God's not looking at it. So they deceive themselves, for they do not understand that not only is God extending grace and mercy, he's just holding off his judgment, but he's not going to overlook it. Remember, God is the all-seeing one. Every idle word that men speak, every person who does not die in the Lord, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin they've ever committed, they're going to answer for at the day of judgment. So again, God's extension of grace and kindness was done to the Gentiles. And again, God is, as Jesus said, he's good even to the evil and to the unthankful. Again, he allows the laws of nature. He allows things to go on. And he does not often directly interfere with these things unless a higher purpose comes into play or unless he decides he wants to test or do something. And we found that in the case of Job. Job was the righteous man, the most holy or righteous man on the planet at the time. And yet God allowed the devil to test him in a way that no human has ever been tested during that time. And he was tested and afflicted not because he was a sinner, but because he was upright. And he came out of it in the end better than he did and what he knew during the process. And the Bible speaks and confirms this later, that when God was going to judge Israel under Ezekiel's time and Isaiah, he said, though Noah, Job, and Daniel stood before me, they would only save themselves and not their friends or relatives, and that the grace would not be extended. In Noah's case, his sons and daughters-in-law got on the boat because of him, not particularly for their own righteous standing. I'm sure they were obedient to their father, and they were not like the nations, but the scripture says that it was Noah that found grace with God. And it was Daniel and Job's sons and daughters before his judgment. He made sacrifice for them that when they had parties and stuff, perhaps they would sin against God, and he was asking God to be gracious. He said, perhaps they've cursed God in their heart. See, he understood the human nature, and it implies that God bypassed and overlooked or did not bring into judgment various sins at that time because of Job's standing with God. But there came a time when Israel was so wicked that God was saying, even if Job, Daniel, and Noah were here, they would only spare their own lives. I would not even look to their relatives because they're so wicked now. So again, but God considered Job righteous. We have several references to him by the gospel and by James talking about a man who would endure. He is the great example of enduring suffering and remaining faithful. He is the perfect example of those who overcome amidst all adversity. Where when we speak of Abraham, we see the word faith is often attributed. His great faithfulness to God under various misunderstandings and various workings of God that he could not naturally figure out, that he was faithful to God and obedient. So this great example God has given, that he again was gracious and patient even to the wicked. Let's go to Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Again, we find that the evil and the unthankful at times, God does not intervene, but there comes a time that God's judgment does come into play, but at the same time, he will not hear them individually. So even the unthankful and the evil, even though nature, the laws that God has set to bless man and nature, will not fight them, God will not personally answer their prayers, nor do anything spiritually good for them in the sense that he allows them to go on. The laws and the principles they have basically are sufficient. Again, we find in 1 John where the wicked's prayer in Proverbs, the scripture says his prayers, those who hear not the word of God or the law, that means to hear it, to obey it, he says their prayer is an abomination to the Lord. So when people say that God hears everybody's prayer, that is false teaching. God has made it plain he does not hear the prayers of wicked people. In general, that is not his way. And again, we cannot take the exception to the rule because God can be gracious at times as an extension to get their attention. But as far as on a regular basis, God is not hearing the prayers of the wickedness because they are his enemies. It would be contrary to his nature to give them the blessings of those who are in covenant when they're not in covenant and they're not meeting the conditions of the covenant. 1 John chapter 3, look at verses, well, we'll read them, 20 to 22. For if our, and he's talking of Christians, for if our spirit or conscience does not condemn us, God is greater than our conscience, and he knows all things. And beloved, if our conscience, and that's what he means here, the inner spirit of man, if he does not judge us or convict us, we have faith toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. And what is the condition? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So where with the wicked, he says their prayers are an abomination to him. To the righteous, he says that if they please and do his will, he will hear them. They can have faith for the various things. Again, the faith implied if it's the will of God, and they're meeting the conditions of God. Again, these are understood. So we have two poles here. The wicked, his seeking of the Lord for personal benefits or for God's personal favor, he says it's an insult to God. That's what abomination means. It's detestable to the God for a wicked person to ask God for anything but repentance. He's not in a position to ask God for anything. And yet the righteous are in a position to hear from God and to get God to answer them according to his will and the conditions that he has set. One more scripture, James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, you covet and you do not have, you murder and covet and you cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he calls them adulterers and adulteress. He's talking to people who profess to be Christians. He's not talking to just the heathen here. He's talking about those who are asking God for something, and they're not getting anything. Why? Because they're acting like the wicked of the world. And therefore, he says, James says, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. What does that mean? You are not faithful to God as your master and husband. You are running out on him. You're having an affair with the devil. You know, you're running out with the devil's people, and you have the nerve to even ask God. But it implies here it came to the place that they wouldn't even ask God because even their conscience must have told them they weren't in a position. But again, greedy people and covetous people and desperate people, they will try anything. We know that. Okay, verse 18. And then he says, and even saying these things with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So again, this is human nature. When people have experienced something supernatural, when the Lord has disturbed people's heart and conscience, sometimes they react emotional, and that's fine within its proper place. But we'll find also that people have been stirred to much evil by being stirred up emotionally. This is how mob rule comes about. Many people have been put to death and killed, and we find it even in Acts, by people being stirred up by evil people, getting them to an emotional state. That's why I'm much against emotionalism in religion. Emotionalism's fine privately. It's fine as we worship and praise the Lord, but it is not a foundation. Emotions, if they have a place that are stirred up, if they're to stir us up, it's one ministry that's supposed to do it properly, and that is the ministry of exhortation. It is to stir the knowledge of the truth or God's teaching up in a person to a place that it causes them to consider and move to action or to act on that teaching. And sometimes people's emotions involve there. And that's good if that's the purpose of it. But again, people cannot and are not expected to, except for ignorant people, to live on emotional highs. They're not taught in Scripture. There's not part of the human nature. The human nature cannot exist, if you study anybody too long, if they're excessively manic, and that's what it is. Usually we think they're on drugs or something's wrong with their brain, or if they're excessively depressed and hopeless. These both do damage to the human nature and to the human character. And again, these are parts of human nature that come and go. We have sorrow, we have joy, we have various experiences simply being human. But they are that. They are human. And they ought to be subject to the will of God and to the Spirit of God. And therefore, when people allow their emotions to work into a state where they cannot control their actions they will not act according to common sense and their will, then that emotion is dangerous and it's spiritually deadly. And this is what happened. So this is what was happening to these heathen. Because of their false teaching and their false belief, they saw this unquestionable healing, this miracle, and they believed that it was Zeus and Hermes doing this, and they wanted to worship them and give thanks. And again, they were in error, but their emotions were moving them on, and this found difficulty for Paul and them to restrain them. That's why they ripped their garment and showed a sign outwardly that these people would understand that they were not pleased with this. They were grieved over this. They were said, oh, don't do this. This is not to be done. That we're not gods. That's what they were telling them. And not only are we not gods, we only represent the true God. And so, again, it said, with difficulty, the people wanted to put flowers around their neck and bow down and kiss their feet and believe in they were gods come down from heaven. So we find this is what happens. People that are steeped in false teaching, they find it hard sometimes to believe otherwise. See, that's why today, that's why so-called preaching is prevalent and teaching is lacking. Most of the preaching today, they call it preaching, is to stir people emotionally. See, it has not the right basis or foundation, and it's false. It's not the preaching of Scripture. The preaching of Scripture was exhortation. And exhortation not only gave encouragement and comfort, it gave warning and reproof. And it was meant to stir on the minds and hearts and the whole nature of the person to provoke them to good and not to evil. Again, it was to make things more alive and clearer to the man's conscience and will of what he was to do. But often, again, once the exhortation was over, usually the emotions and the moods could also change. But then the person was to leave with some sound doctrine. He was to leave with some word of God that was to cause him to instruct himself into righteousness and to change his lifestyle and keep himself in the faith. But again, when people are steeped in false doctrine and teaching and their emotions fall in line with this, it's very difficult outside of the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the dealing of the Holy Spirit to bring this person to a state of true reality. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Nowhere do we find in Scripture that the emphasis is on moods and feelings and emotions. They're simply human qualities. As every other human quality can be good, can be evil. It's how it's used. So many people's religion is nothing but an emotional experience. And so these people, if you study them long enough, and I've been around them for 40 years, you'll find these people never go anywhere in the depths of the Word because they're not interested in the Word. They want to be stirred up emotionally. But let me give you a little secret. The people in Voodooism and Spiritism and every other religion, they experience the same kind of emotions. Did you know that? Many of them fall into trances. Many of them shake. Many of them shout and praise the Lord and hyperventilate. It happened in all religions. See, because it's a human quality. People in a baseball game get excited. People pass out from hyperventilating. And they do the same thing in churches sometimes when they are not instructed properly and they're not restrained. They are disorderly. See? And Paul, in the churches, he said, let everything be done decently and in order. It is not decently and it's not in order to allow fanaticism. And fanaticism is usually the wild display of uncontrollable moods and feelings. They did not permit this in the early church. You did not see the apostles falling all over the ground, shaking and quivering when Jesus was trying to teach them. Anytime you saw this happen, in many cases, he was casting demons out of people. So again, we need to get back and say emotions and moods, they have their place. But the sound word of God takes precedence. The word of God never settles itself in a person's emotions and moods. You know that? It settles itself in his mind and his will, and it seeks for him to make decisions and continually make the right decisions. That's why the Word of God has eternal value. Many gifts and ministries are temporal. They have temporal value. The Word of God has eternal value. It's the Word of God by which a person is saved. It is the Word of God by which a person is kept saved. It is the word of God that will show him how to continue in the Lord until he passes in to the next world. So again, with great restraint, these people have been very emotional. Again, they saw a miracle. As far as we're concerned, they probably the only first miracle they ever saw that was genuine. They may have saw tricks, as many of these religions, like many false Christians and people today, they mix a lot of emotionalism and trickery and call it miracles and signs, and people are foolish enough to believe it and see no lasting results of these things. So I think these people were getting very emotional. They've never seen anything like this. And they really believed, but notice they believed the lie. Their emotions were high. They felt good. They really believed that this was Zeus and Hermes come down and was performing miracles. But what did they believe? They believed the lie. It was not based on the truth. And so Paul does what? He didn't fall down on the ground and shake and quiver and say, oh, my emotions proves I'm speaking from God. He gave them the word of truth. He says, you're worshiping idols. You're idolatrous. And God wants to turn you from these things to the living God. He even didn't emphasize the miracle as being that fantastic. It was the saving of their souls and the repentance he was after. That's why the sign was granted. It was an attention getter. We're not told that this person got saved or stay saved. I would think he most likely did turn to the Lord. There's no guarantee he stayed with the Lord. Many that followed Jesus stopped following him. Many in the early church did not continue to the end. And so again, that's their decision, whether they will continue in the Word of God or not. Okay, moving on. Verse 19 and 20. But the Jews came from Antioch in Iconium, and having won over the crowds, again, they stirred them up emotionally. They were good orators, probably. They stirred the crowds up and won a good percentage of them, and they turned them basically against Barnabas and Paul. But again, they went after Paul because he was the main speaker, and they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him, supposing him to be dead, it says. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. Now, let me tell you a little secret. When they stoned people back then, they didn't throw little rocks at them. Actually, the stoning in Jerusalem and stoning in the various areas of Israel, they had a big pit. We would call it a big bowl. And a person would put in the middle. And actually, his head would be level with the ground. And it would be a big bowl that could be 50 feet across. And he stood there. And he was usually bound, his hands, as he stood there. And then people surrounded him, 50 to a couple hundred people, and they picked up rocks, big stones. We didn't talk about little pebbles. And they, with two hands, would heave these things down. And usually when they were finished, that person was totally covered with stones. He could have been left there and he'd been buried properly. That's how it happened. So when Paul was taken out, he was taken to a spot where many people were able to pick up rocks and stones. And when they left him, he was covered with stones to a degree, and they expected him to be dead. They wanted him dead. That was the purpose. But Luke tells us again, and at the end of 19, it says, supposing him to be dead. But verse 20 says, but while the disciples stood around him, isn't it interesting they stood around him? I think they were praying. I honestly believe they were. I don't think they were just sitting there staring at things. And isn't it interesting, the disciples were not being stoned. Yeah, these Jews, they did not like Paul. We find this happen so often. And again, it says they stood around him, and he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Again, these Jews, they had tried to kill Paul and Barnabas, the ones in the past, sent from Jerusalem and Antioch and other places. They sent Jews to come down and to follow them and to follow Paul. And in some cases, they succeeded in convincing the populace to kill Paul or to persecute him. Again, Paul being the chief speaker, and the Jewish leaders who had been sent from Jerusalem had a special hatred for him. It is believed that this was, again, the part of Paul's, what the scripture says, his stake in the flesh to buffet him. Again, the word was not a thorn. A thorn implies a little piece of splinter in your hand. We know what that means. If you step on a little, oh, that hurts, like a little needle. Actually, the word stake means a piece of wood driven into you. Again, I guess the more likely would be if you read stories about Dracula and someone sticking a piece of wood in his heart. It's more like what the scripture means here, a stake in his side. A piece of wood driven several inches into his side That'd be very noticeable. That'd be a little different from a little splinter, wouldn't it? But that's the implication, and that is the word that is implied here. A stake, a big piece of wood, not a little teeny splinter. And again, he said, to buffet him. And Paul tells us a special messenger or demon that was sent. And we believe, and some believe, that this was how it was done. That the demon, the messenger, would send and provoke these Jewish leaders and Jewish people who hated him, and they would follow him. They were inspired of the devil, and they would stir up trouble, and they would bring Paul to a place of almost death on several occasions, and yet the grace of God would sustain him and deliver him out of it by various ways. But it was this demon that stirred up these Jewish people. It was in an unnatural way. Again, Paul was persecuted in a way that the normal apostles were not. We do not find Peter or James or others speaking of their thorn in the flesh, their stake in the flesh. And that's why they could have a great reverence for Paul and understand his revelations that he got. And Paul himself tells us that it was because of the many and great revelations he was getting that God saw fit that he must have something to keep him in a humble state. That because of the revelation he was given and because of his natural nature, it implies that Paul had a predilection. He had a tendency toward pride in his natural man. And that's nothing wrong in itself. Every human has its weaknesses. Every human has its temptations that take various branches. With some people, certain branches are stronger than others. So it implies that this was the strong point in his nature that had the tendency to be elevated in pride and think he was more important than he was. And the danger was that Paul was so exact in his living, even before he came to the Lord. He was such a zealot. He was such a sincere person. And he was dedicated to what he did. He was a no-nonsense person. And again, once he started to get revelations that only prophets got, and you could see where it would have the tendency to the natural man to think that person's special. And when that happens, what happens is pride and idolatry. And so this was God's answer. And he sought the Lord, it said, on three separate occasions. And these weren't little mini prayer times. He went through much prayer and fasting and seeking God. He saw this as something that was not normal. And he asked God to remove it from him. And finally, after the third session of prayer, and most likely fasting because he was desperate, said the Holy Spirit said no, that was his will. Can you imagine that? That finally Paul saw that this demon that was to stir Jews up against him was actually God's will. And it was to keep him in a humble state and that he would continually have further revelation. And that's why Paul said, therefore I glory in my infirmities that the grace of God will rest on me. We find no other apostle speaks like this. And therefore, again, they had great respect for Paul. And yet, as we see his writings, Paul constantly is defending his position as an apostle. Some believe he was doing it out of his tendency toward pride, and some believe he shouldn't even have done that. But again, it was permissible. God permits people within their own nature, as long as it does not go into sin, to exercise. He understood things. He wanted people to know, I am an apostle of Christ. And he could not get many of the Jews, and some of the Jewish Christians found it difficult to accept him as such. But again, this was probably part of the stake in the flesh. But he said it was to keep him humble, and God and Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient. The word is strength there. And he said, so no matter what the devil would send against him, because he saw it was on God's hand, he knew if he walked that narrow path and obeyed the Lord, that God would always see him out of it some way. And that's why he could use strong terms that other writers did not use about him bearing in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, about him being committed to death daily. He was speaking in a sense that I say the average apostle did not go probably through this. But again, that's God's business. He gives more grace for those who suffer more. He gives more to those who are called to go a different route. That's what he does. Where the enemy comes in like a flood, and actually in the word it says where army comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a wall or a standard against him. It means he will not be allowed to prevail. But nevertheless, he kept raising this flood against. And so Paul constantly had this flood of Jewish antagonizers who hated him and plotted his death. And he understood this. And he understood that as long as God had a mission for him and God wasn't ready for him, he would have to endure this, but he would survive it. And that's what he meant when he used these terms I've been counted as death on several occasions. The spared of his life, of even living, because of the various things that were happening at this time. Again, some believe Paul died. Many preachers have taught this, but again, Luke makes it very plain he did not. Some believe he died and he rose from the dead, and that's when he got many of his revelations and stuff. I've heard that sermon. Well, again, I don't doubt the body. During this time, he was probably unconscious. I wouldn't doubt that at all, being covered with big stones. And he may have had visions then, and he may have been caught up into the third heaven then. But Luke makes it plain that he was not dead. He says at the end of verse 19, supposing him to be dead. If he was dead, Luke would have come right out and said he was dead. He would have mentioned no words about this. Again, it is interesting. The early church, they did not elevate the miracle above what it was intended to be. They didn't sensationalize it. They didn't embellish the story. See, they were believers in truth. So Luke did not use this to say, oh, I think he was dead. So he could say, oh, he was raised from the dead. They didn't believe that. And I believe Paul himself figured it out. But again, it's believable. He could have gone into a vision or a trance, and God could have sustained him by his grace because he didn't let him die for some reason. Obviously, a certain amount of protection was given because it's difficult to believe with all of these people throwing rocks and stones at him and hitting him in the head probably that it didn't kill him. They expected him to be dead, didn't they? And they left the stoning pit believing he was dead. So again, God sets the standards. God may have finally, when the various rocks came, the angel of the Lord may have put his hand up and said, well, you can bruise him, but you can't kill him. Remember, he told the devil that when he said, you can do whatever you want to Job, but you can't kill him. So could not he have done the same to Paul? I believe he did. I believe he allowed the demon influence to go so far, and he says, but that's all you can do. And remember, there is no counsel, no wisdom against the Lord. When the Lord tells the demon or the devil, you can't do this, they can't even disobey him. Isn't that astounding? They can disobey in every area, but you know why they can't disobey him? Because he's closer to them than they are. If they attempted a split second before they would even act, then he would prevent them. See, again, they knew that. So when he gives a word to a demon even, they obey out of force. They obey because they have to. They can't go beyond the word of the Lord when he's insistent on something. So again, when God speaks sometimes to people and to angels and to demons, he's not making suggestions. He means what he says. I used to think from my human nature, well, he told the devil, you can abuse his body, you can bring any kind of affliction, but you can't kill him. And I thought, well, what's to stop the devil from killing him anyway? Because he could not go beyond the word of God. Even Balaam understood that, and Balaam could not speak because he was coerced by the Lord. The angel with the sword stood there. And he basically, as the sword's being waved in front of him, he says, you will go, and you will tell them just what I tell you and no more. And he couldn't curse Israel. Why? Because he knew once he started to utter the curse before it got out of his mouth, the angel of water struck him dead. See, he feared. He rightly feared. And he obeyed. And he only blessed Israel and made King Balak angry with him. But he said, did not I tell you I could not go beyond the word of God? And he's interested. He says the word Jehovah my God is the term he uses. Isn't this astounding? In a backslidden state, in a rebellious state, he still acknowledges Jehovah. He calls him his God. But from God's standpoint, he didn't consider him his anymore. Isn't it interesting? Well, that's today we have many to say, Lord, Lord, but God denies them. Okay, before we go on, 2 Corinthians. I don't believe, as the Acts tells us, Paul was not dead. But he was in some state here. I definitely believe that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. I can concede this. It's possible. He says here, it is necessary, not profitable, for me to brag. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. See, he understood this. After this, later on, he will speak about his stake in the flesh. But he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. how he was caught up into paradise and heard unexpressible words which it is not possible for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Some believe that Paul was unconscious. Again, Paul himself says he don't know if his spirit left his body at that time. A medical doctor may say he was dead for a few minutes. They argue all of that. But he wasn't brain dead, and God wasn't finished with him. But maybe he was suspended in that state. Again, a trance would do the same with some. And Ezekiel was caught up in a trance and shown things. The prophets were at times. And so again, he may have stopped breathing. His heart may have ceased at that moment and ceased. God may have suspended him. And then during those moments, see, it may have been minutes. We're not told how long he laid there or the disciples were praying. Could have been a minute, could have been a half an hour. But this may have been a time that he was caught up and shown things. And then God was saying, okay, now you're going back. And can you imagine, again, regardless of what happened, when he came to his senses, I can tell you surely that he had some bruises on him. The scripture would have been very plain to tell us that he was completely healed and had no bruises on him, because it would have been a testimony to God. No, I believe God worked within. He had enough there, bruises and things, to show that he'd been stoned. But he got up. He was not crippled by it. He was not deterred by it. And as the scripture says, he got up and entered the city. He went right back into the city. And again, the next day he went with Barnabas. Let's stop here. Father, give us wisdom in your word. Give us practical application in the dark times that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.